Our sermon text this morning is the 32nd Psalm, a psalm of David Maskil. Hear now the word of the Lord. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Jehovah imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Jehovah, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in Jehovah, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in Jehovah and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This psalm, like the first psalm, begins with a beatitude, a pronouncement of blessing. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Now, most people desire and are seeking a blessed life. Some people think that is to be found in the accumulation of worldly goods. Big check, big car, big house, hashtag blessed. Others think that it's to be found in having friends. It's to be found in having family and influence. Others think it's to be found in having power and control. Now, all of these things are blessings, in one degree or another, from the Lord, but none of these schemes are in themselves correct. This psalm is a maskil of David. That is, it's an instruction, a teaching by David. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David writes to teach the world the way of true blessedness. The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is the sine qua non of a blessed and happy life. He whose transgression is forgiven, whose impurity is covered, who has not his iniquity imputed to him, this is the blessed man. Though a man possess all the riches in the world, though he has so much reserve that he could say to himself, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Yet, if God is not reconciled to him, if his sin is not covered, if he is not rich toward God, if he cannot shout for joy in Jehovah his God, then he actually has nothing. Whatever else a man may possess, if he has not this, if he has not the forgiveness of sins, he cannot be a blessed man at all. There are many interesting and useful theological truths to discover in the scriptures. Spurgeon once described the Bible as a place where elephants can swim and lambs can wade. We can spend our entire lives plumbing the depths of scripture and studying scripture and never cease to be amazed by what we see in the scriptures. But still, one of the most basic, practical, and essential messages of Holy Scripture is this. The world has a sin problem, and God has provided the solution to it in his Son, Jesus Christ. A man might be able to untangle every decretal knot, but if he can never confess, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, then he is to be pitied, for he is lost. This is a Psalm of David, written in his later years, probably. A reflection on his sin with Bathsheba, his murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah, and his confession of those sins unto God. The record is contained, the record of this confession is contained in Psalm 51, where David prays to the Lord, confessing his sins, saying, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledged my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Although David knew that he had sinned in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, he did not immediately humble himself in the sight of God. He didn't immediately confess his sins unto God. It was only after Nathan the prophet gave David a sharp rebuke that the king was brought to repentance. He tells that parable to David and then says, "Thou art the man, thou art the murderer, thou hast taken which does not belong to thee, thou hast stolen sweet goods." The author of both of these psalms, both Psalm 32 and 51, is the same man. It's King David. And that same man is also the author of the first psalm, who famously writes, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." It's the same author who wrote all three of these. What happens when a man does walk in the way of the ungodly? When he does stand with sinners, when he sits with the scornful, when his delight, when his meditation is not in the law of Jehovah, his God, day and night, what is he to do? Well, in Psalm 32, David gives us his inspired instruction from deep, painful, and personal experience. The godly man, you see, is not the man who never sins. He's not the man who then, when he does sin, attempt to cover up his sins and deny that he has done them after he has committed them. He's not the one who makes excuses for his sins. He doesn't seek to mitigate and minimize them through blame shifting or denial. Such a man who does that is not godly and therefore cannot be blessed. Rather, the blessed man, the godly man, is the man who confesses his sins to God, confesses his sins before Jehovah, who lays them before Jehovah in all of their blazing hot shame. The godly man is he who allows God to judge and to cover his sins. He is the blessed man. So can a sinner be made a partaker of God's blessed life? David's answer is yes. Again, it's not he which has no sin that is called blessed here in the psalm, but he whose sin has been dealt with properly and fully. Not he who has no sin, but he who has dealt with his sins and had his sins dealt with properly. David shows us how this is to be done in this instruction, in this psalm, in this maskil he gives us. In the first stanza, verses 1 and 2, he uses three words for sin. And then he also uses three words to describe God's gracious solution to sin. The first word used is pshah, rendered here as transgression. And this word refers to an intentional straying out of the way. It's an act of high-handed treason and rebellion against God. So a transgressor is one who knows God's law intellectually, and as an act of rebellion against his person, intentionally goes out of the way against God's law and against God himself. The second word is chata, translated here as sin. And this is an archery term, signifying a falling short, a missing of the mark. A sinner is he who fails to live up to God's standard. He misses the mark. He comes short of God's holy standard and law. The third word used here is avon, which the KJV renders as iniquity in verse 2. This word gives the idea of distortion, of twisting, of perversion, of corruption. So an iniquitous man is he who perverts and distorts the image of God within him and is therefore liable and guilty for it. David doesn't hold back, you see, in dealing with sin. He doesn't hold back. He examines sin from every ugly angle. There's nothing good about sin. However you look at sin, it's all bad. This is really important to consider in our modern day, which wants to medicate or find situational or societal excuses for every sin that is committed. But sin is rebellion against God. It's failing to live by his standard. It's a perversion of what God has created good. All men, we learn, are born dead in trespasses and sins. From Adam, our father, we have inherited a fallen nature, which makes this sin, evil and deadly as it is, to be attractive to us, something we desire, something we want. Sin is the path that we naturally walk on, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. It's the air we breathe. It's the water we swim in and that we exist in. It's not just some character flaw. It's not a mommy or daddy issue that needs to be resolved. It's not the result of societal inequality. Sin is lawlessness. John Bunyan defined sin this way. He said, sin is, quote, the dare of God's justice, the rape of God's mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love, end quote. You see, pre-Enlightenment theologians, the Enlightenment, really the darkening of the human psyche and mind corporately, pre-Enlightenment thinkers and theologians have a realistic view of sin. They don't see sin as just some kind of illness or character flaw. They see it for what it truly is as it's laid out in the Bible, that it is lawlessness, it is perversion, it is corruption, it destroys everything, it brings death. You see, we must see sin in all of its utter blackness. Only then can it form the backdrop for us to see the stars of God's grace shimmering forth. Our sin is great. We must see that. But God's grace is far greater. God's solution to the problem of sin is not anything like man's solution to the problem of sin. Man's solution for sin is to, as Doug Wilson put it, rearrange the sinful furniture. All we need is to rearrange what's going on in here through behavioral modification, through blame shifting, by passing legislative bills, by prescribing drugs. But that's just rearranging the sinful furniture in the room. It's not actually dealing with the issue. It's cutting off the rotten fruit, but it's never uprooting and changing. But God doesn't deal with sin this way. He actually deals with the sin of his people. Just as David uses three words to describe sin and all its ugliness, so he uses three words to describe God's gracious remedy for sin. First, God forgives transgression. That is, he removes it. Nashah, he lifts the burden of his people's transgressions off of them. Second, God covers sin. That is, he provides a just covering of his people's sins through propitiation. This is the same word that's used to describe the mercy seat, which covered the Ark of the Covenant. The last thing God does is actually something God doesn't do, if you notice. He does not impute his people's iniquity to them. He does not impute his people's iniquity to them. That is, he does not hold his people liable for their iniquity. He does not count their iniquity, their perversion, their corruption against them legally. We see how different God's solution is to sin from ours. We see that not only from this text, but also in seeing how God has done things in redemptive history. Israel's sins, you recall, were removed from them on the Day of Atonement. The high priest confessed their transgressions and their sins, their iniquities upon the scapegoat, which carried them off of the people of Israel into the wilderness, removing their sin from them. So too, Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, bare our sins in his own body, 1 Peter 2:24. Upon him, Jehovah laid the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53, verse 6. And he, that is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was made to suffer outside the gate of Jerusalem in the wilderness, Hebrews 13, verse 12. The weight of Gaza's gates that Samson took up on his back and carried, what is that weight to the weight and the burden of sin which our strong Savior took off of our backs and laid upon his own strong shoulders? It is nothing. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, John tells us in 1 John 2:2. That is, he's the covering for our sins. He removes our sins outside the gate, and he covers our sins. Just as the ark covered Noah from the deluge, from the wrath of God against the sinful world. And just as the Egyptians were covered by the depths of the Red Sea, so Jesus covers our sins. Jesus covers our sins in destruction, and he covers us in protection in himself. Our sins are cast into the oblivion of his grave, his sepulcher, never to be seen again. They are destroyed in his own undoing upon the bloody tree. That is, upon the cursed cross of Calvary. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And therefore his blood, Christ's blood, became the propitiation. It became the covering for our sin. And now our sins are hidden from God's sight. They're fully atoned by the precious blood of Christ, 1 Peter 1:19. Just as Israel's enemies were covered by the Red Sea, never to be seen by Israel again, so too our sins are covered by the blood of Christ, never to be seen by God again. Just as the ark covered Noah and his family from the flood of God's wrath, so too we are now covered by Christ, clothed with him in baptism. God's wrath against sin, against our sin, cannot touch us. This is how God cannot impute our iniquities to us, because God is just and he is also merciful. By the removal and covering of our sins in Christ, our transgressions are now as far removed from his sight as the east is from the west, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 103. In Christ, God forgives our iniquity, and he remembers our sin no longer. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. We remember our sins. I remember sins that I'm still ashamed of that I committed 10 years ago, 15 years ago. I'm sure we all have sins like that in our lives, things we're ashamed of. God does not remember them. They've been placed into the grave, into the tomb of Christ. And as he rose, all that remains now for us who are in Christ, who are united to him, is righteousness and nothing more. This is the blessedness of which David speaks. Standing boldly in the presence of God, being able to stand boldly in the presence of God, knowing that he holds none of our sins against us. Moreover, we stand before God clothed in the impeccable, shining, brilliant, sun-like righteousness of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Just as he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, it was so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When God looks at us, when he sees us, he sees his Son. He sees the righteousness of Christ so that we are accounted righteous. Paul quotes from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, at the beginning of Romans chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, Paul says that Jesus our Lord was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. 4:25. God fully dealt with our sin in Jesus. Do you see? He fully dealt with our sins in Jesus. His death was the death of our sins, the removal of sin's lawlessness, the removal of sin's defilement, and the removal of sin's guilt. All of it was destroyed. All of it was annihilated. All of it was removed. All of it was forgiven and covered and taken away. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead and vindicated, so we partake in his resurrection life, united to him. We are vindicated. We are justified in the vindicated one, in the justified one. Whatever else a man may have, if he has not this, he is not the blessed man. Whatever a man may lack, on the other side of things, whatever a man may lack, if he has this, if his sins are forgiven, then he is the blessed man of Psalm 32. David writes to instruct us. He teaches us the way of blessedness. In verses 3 through 7, he tells us about his painful experience in verses 3 through 7. When he allowed God to deal with his sin, he found blessedness. But David tried his own way first, as many of us often do. He tried to hide his sin. He tried to deny his sin. He tried to flee from God with his sins rather than fleeing to God with his sins. We see the text, David says that he kept silence regarding his sin at first. But what happened when he kept silence regarding his sins? It was a miserable and painful experience. His bones waxed old. And he roared all the day long. God's hand was heavy upon him, he says, day and night, constantly. He felt his life, his very vitality, his moisture dry up inside him. This is the result of remaining silent of our sins. This is the result of leaving our sins unconfessed. It destroys us. God's hand is heavy upon us day and night. This is what happens when we attempt to hide our sins from God rather than allowing him to cover them. Sin must be dealt with properly. David teaches us the way, partly by showing us how he didn't do the correct way at first. The word of God, through the prophet Nathan, convicted David of his silence. It was not that David, again, was ignorant of his sin until Nathan spoke to him and goes, oh, I didn't realize that adultery and murder and lying was sin. I didn't know those things were sin. Thank you, Nathan, for telling me that. No, David was clearly, painfully aware of his sin. He's miserable. But to the sins of adultery and murder, he added the sin of keeping silent. The sin of keeping silent about his sins in the sight of God. Thankfully, by a prophet's rebuke, the king was brought to his senses, and then in faith, he broke his silence and acknowledged his sin before God. In verse 5, David uses the same three words for sin as before. He says, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Jehovah, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. All three of these words for sin are also present in the record of his confession in Psalm 51. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You see, true confession of sin, this is what it looks like. It gives a full account. It gives a full reckoning. It doesn't hold anything back. It doesn't hedge. It doesn't make excuses. It doesn't shift blame. Biblical confession is a far cry from the way a lot of modern evangelicals and Christians think about biblical confession. Well, God, you know, we're not perfect. Yeah, that's sure true, isn't it? And a lot more. No, biblical confession lays out the whole case and all of its ugliness and all of its shame before God. It doesn't hedge, it doesn't make excuses, it doesn't shift blame. You know, David didn't go to God in his prayer and say, God, I'm sorry I sinned, but but you know, Bathsheba should not have been up there bathing like that. And you know me, you know how I am. I couldn't help myself. And Uriah really should have obeyed my word. I am the king, after all, and spent the night with his wife and did what I told him to do, and none of this would have happened. It's not really my fault. I shouldn't have done that stuff, but you know, it's not really my fault. No, that's not what David does at all. David gives a full and an honest account of his sins. He didn't blush to commit his sins. He didn't blush to commit his sins, so he doesn't blush to confess his sins. Think about that when you're confessing your sins before God. And it shows you the pervasiveness and the twistedness of sin, doesn't it, in our hearts? We didn't care that God knew we were sinning when we committed the sin. Why are we so shy about admitting it now? You're not like telling God anything that he doesn't already know. He watched you do the sin. He knew the thought when it came into your head. The problem is that you're humbling yourself. It's a pride issue. This is glorious, though. This is glorious. No sooner had David confessed his sin than what? What happens? God forgave his sin. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Jehovah. Full, free confession, honest confession of my sin. And then, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. See, sinners, we wrongly think that if we can just conceal our sins from God, if we can hide them, if we can hedge them up, if we can make them seem like they're not as bad as they really were, then God will accept us. But God sees through our deceptions. Sins can't be hidden from God unless he is the one who hides them in his Son, Jesus Christ. The only way to be accepted by God is to be forgiven of sins. And the only way to be forgiven is by confession. This is what David wants to teach us. Notice these verses. He says, For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee, in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. This is how a godly man will confess. This is how a godly man will act, he is saying. This is how he will pray. The godly man doesn't try to find his own way or make his own way of escape from the flood of God's wrath against sin. Rather, he prays to God. He confesses his sin. He places himself into the ark of God's mercy in the floods of justice. He says to God, thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. David wants us to learn from his example, and part of that is learning from his mistakes. Having served in churches which practice covenant renewal worship for some years now, I've gotten the opportunity to talk with many Christians to whom all of this is new. This liturgy, this covenant renewal liturgy, is brand new. And prior to attending a service at a church that practices covenant renewal worship, many Christians have sadly never seen sin confessed corporately. They've never seen it. And I've had conversations with people to whom this is new, and they've told me how jarring it was at first when sins were confessed corporately. It seemed to them negative. It seemed to them morbid. It seemed to them off-putting. It really wasn't very seeker-sensitive. Then they came to see it as one of the greatest blessings, one of the best parts of the service. For many evangelicals, you have to understand, if you're not familiar with this, for many evangelicals, sin is rarely talked about in a church service, and it is almost never confessed in a church service. But sin, David tells us, left unconfessed to God, becomes like rottenness in the bones. Your bones begin to shriek and to roar. Your moisture dries up. Blessing, deliverance, and joy comes by confessing our sins to God. The Puritan John Trapp said this, quote, God puts away many in anger for their supposed goodness, but not any at all for their confessed badness, end quote. He puts away many of those who say, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men, like this tax collector. But he never puts away any who confess themselves, beating their breasts, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. No sooner is our sin laid before God in humble confession than he speaks his absolution, that he forgives us. You see, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In my 10 years of ordained ministry, I have found that people are generally eager to confess the sins of others to me. They're eager to do that. They can't wait to come and tell me about other people's sins. Just be a parent of multiple children and you'll learn that too. Sometimes, I've learned also that sometimes people are willing to confess their sins to me, their own sins. But one of the greatest struggles people have is confessing their sins to God. Confessing their sins to God. People will gladly talk all day long to their pastor about their sins. But those same people sometimes will never utter a word of them to God. God, forgive me. God, I've sinned. A Presbyterian minister in the 1800s named Reverend Sprague says that this kind of mentality, which loves to get your pastor or your elder or a deacon or other Christians and just complain about your own sins and confess your own sins all day long to other people, is no more than, quote, self-righteous self-gossip. Self-righteous self-gossip. If we have to learn this. If we are to partake of the blessedness that David here speaks of in this psalm, we must learn to humbly confess our sins to God himself. And that's the beauty of the confession of sin in our services. So a lot of people, it seems morbid, it seems weird, it seems not very secret sensitive at first, but that's the beauty, that's why it's there. It teaches us how to confess our sins unto God. We enter into the service, all of us, as defiled and guilty lawbreakers. But we don't stay that way for long, do we? God calls us unto himself. We confess our sins, and then he speaks his word of absolution to us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In my previous denomination, the Lord's Supper was generally viewed as a time of hyper introspection. It was a time to remember. Now, this was never spoken, but this is how most people treated it. It was a time to remember how guilty you were for your sins, how unworthy you were to be at his table, how sad you should be for killing Jesus. It was viewed more like a funeral procession than a marriage feast. More like a funeral procession than a marriage feast. What we, myself and the other pastor, the lead pastor, the pastoral staff, continually tried to press upon the people at that church was this. If that's what you're doing, if that's how you're thinking about the Lord's Supper, you're in the wrong part of the service. The confession of sin is at the beginning of the service. Now you are cleansed. Now your sins are forgiven. Now your fellowship is restored. Now you have communion with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for you as true bread and true drink. Why are you still stuck 40 minutes earlier or 30 minutes earlier confessing your sins? You see, confession of sin is a great means of grace. In fact, it is the only means of obtaining God's grace. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Our sins have caused us to be surrounded by floods of troubles. And the only way we can find preservation from the troubles and from the flood is in Christ, who is our hiding place. And we hide in him by confession. This is, again, David's maskil, his instruction. He writes in the closing verses, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouths must be held in with bit and bridle. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in Jehovah, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in Jehovah, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Our theology of sin, of confession, of forgiveness must be more than our methodology of controlling animals. That's what David is saying. It must be more than bit and bridle. We are not dumb beasts, which must be controlled. We are God's people. We confess our sins to enjoy sweet fellowship with God, not as some sort of just Christian mechanism to hold the flesh in check. The wicked are those who refuse to confess their sins. They're those who refuse to receive God's forgiveness. And they will abound with sorrows, David says. The righteous, the upright in heart, are those who trust in God to forgive their sins, who allow Him to cover them and to take their sins off of their back and to cast them into the depths of the sea, never to be seen in God's sight. So stop bringing up your sins after you've confessed them to God. He doesn't see you as that. He sees you in Christ. David teaches us the way of blessedness, the way that is filled with shouts for joy, the way that's surrounded, compassed by Jehovah's mercy. In Him, we've received grace for grace. Grace in the place of grace. Once you get done consuming some grace, you get more grace. Once you receive grace, you get more grace and more grace and more grace. That's the gospel. That's what Jesus came to do. David teaches us the way of blessedness. That is, the way of walking in God's law and when, not if, we fall short of His standard. The way of making prompt, full, and honest confession of them to God. If we keep short accounts with God of our sins, He will keep short accounts with us. He will forgive us. Now, few Christians, when they read this kind of language in the Psalms and other portions of the Psalms, righteous, ye upright in heart, they don't feel like they can stand with the righteous. They don't feel like they can count themselves in the number of the upright in heart. But David could. And he was a sinner. We too are the upright in heart. We are the righteous. If we have confessed our sins to God, that's exactly who we are in Christ. We stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. All of your sins as a Christian have been taken off of you. They're not counted against you any longer by Jehovah God. May God help us to confess our sins. May He grant us faith to rest in His forgiveness. May He cause us by His Spirit to live holy unto Him, upright and righteous lives, lived in joyous gratitude for Christ, who has covered our sins in the flood of His cleansing blood. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Please stand as you're able as we ask for God's help and blessing. Lord God Almighty, we are thankful for Jesus Christ, Thy Son, our Lord and our Savior. O God, we ask that by Thy Holy Spirit, Thou wouldst cause us to be grateful for the forgiveness of sins that we have. Thou would help us to live in light of that forgiveness, to confess our sins freely to Thee, and to receive at Thy hand mercy and acceptance and love. In the name of Christ Jesus that we pray. Amen.